As we pray today, we do so recognizing that in coming today, we are a kind of a mixed bag of experiences, feelings, expectations, that no matter what has happened to you in life, you come to this place and expect God to show up. Truth be known, we have some voice out in the world or in our own heart that keeps telling us, trying to convince us that what God really wants to see is our more perfect strength. That what God really expects to see is how we have it all together. We want to project that to others, often with the best of intentions, trying to model what a good life might be. Today, we are going to be remembering a story where the people were faced with a water barrier and a water source that was just undrinkable. What to do now? Have you been there? Recognizing that all that is saturating your life has a sense of pain or difficulty, regret, or anger. In one way or another, you don't know how to save yourself. There's good news. On the mountain, Jesus proclaimed to those who were hurting, to those who were empty, to those who were struggling, to those who were going back to pains that they thought they had left long behind. He spoke to them and told them they were the blessed ones, because it is to those people, in those places, that God goes to work in privileged ways. And so we're going to pray with Jesus today, praying for those, you might be among them, who need God's special care. Won't you pray with me? God, bless those who are poor in spirit, who feel empty inside, and who dread every day. God, bless those who mourn. Bless those who grieve, who ache with loss for someone they loved so much. God, bless those who are meek, who don't grasp or shout or demand to be first in line. God, bless those people who are hungry for justice, who cannot wait for everyone to receive their fair share. God, bless those who are merciful, who have learned to forgive, even forgive those who have hurt them the hardest. God, bless all those who are pure in heart, those who do not harbor vengeance, but cultivate love. God, bless the peacemakers. Bless the ones who, by their words and deeds, can change the trajectory of a neighborhood or a world. God, bless all those who are persecuted. Keep them safe from those who would hurt them. God, you are so rich in blessing your people. You're so rich in blessing all of your children, and we rejoice today in your promises, in the boundlessness of your transforming love. It is by your grace, not of ourselves, but a gift from you. It is through Jesus Christ that we have received it, and it is through him that we pray now for one another to you. Amen. If you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15, today we're going to be continuing our journey in the wilderness. Just to remind you that over these weeks in the fall, we're charting a course, as it were, with the people who are leaving an old life behind. God has liberated them from their enslavement in Egypt. God has promised them a place to be. But covering that space from where they were and where God would have them be takes them only one intermediate step through the place no one really likes to live, the wilderness. The wilderness, which so easily can press us, can reveal our neediness. The wilderness, which in many ways tests us, and it refines our trust. It is in the wilderness that God leads the people. It is also in the wilderness where God provides for people. And that transformational journey through the wilderness is what prepares them to enter into that land of promise, that strengthens the ties that bind the God who spared nothing to save them, so that they might trust God more and more. This is our story too. Fast forward so many thousands of years, we find ourselves in a similar place as individuals in our own lives, as a congregation as a neighborhood, as a nation, as a world, believing there is something more and better that God is working for us, but looking around in the meantime and saying, really? Is this all there is? Is this as good as it gets? And you wonder as you wander. Today we hear a story just days after the experience by the sea, the story that we celebrated last week. Be reading verses 22 through 27. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and from there they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. There the Lord issued a ruling and instruction for them and put them to the test. He said, "If you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs, 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word today. Well, I'm going to begin today by speaking a word. And as I speak this word, I want you in your minds and in your hearts to imagine what comes to form when I say this word. It's a powerful word. It's a word we all know. So I want you to listen and I want you to imagine. The word is bitter. Bitter. What do you think of? What do you feel? Bitter. As a child, thinking I was being sneaky, my mother off doing laundry or some such thing, I spied one of my favorite words in the pantry. That word was Hershey's. And I reached up and I grabbed the canister of Hershey's baking chocolate. It said chocolate on it. It must be good. So getting a great big tablespoon, I opened it up and I sunk the tablespoon in there and placed it in my mouth and immediately regretted it. Bitter. Bitter. Standing on the threshold of a new day, and knowing that the one who had walked with you for a long space in time would not join you. It's still taking time to sink in that though geographically there's not much space between you, there are a million spiritual miles and a life. And you wonder again how you're going to get through that day. When all you can think of are the unspoken words, the unshared experience, the missed companionship and touch. Bitter. Perhaps you were confronted by someone who simply treated you in a way that was beyond disrespectful. They spoke to you in a way where on the other side of it you felt diminished. Or they treated you in such a way that there's no way to unhear the words or unsee the actions. And that old proverb totally comes true now in your hearing, that sometimes, you know, people will forget what you said. They forget what you did, but they'll never forget how you make them feel. And years later, you still think back on that time, and the feelings are as real as if they touched you yesterday. Bitter. I read an article a couple of years ago that said Americans, this was the headline, Americans are angrier now than they were a year ago. You can fast forward in time and say, I think that is our experience now. People are angrier now, fiercer now, more distant now than they have been in my memory. And in talking to people, we've almost lost sight of how and why these things are coming to pass. But the distance, socially, the closeness in our media, have done little to help us forge bonds of meaningful friendship, but instead continue often to drive wedges between us and others. We're angry. We're angry at what we don't say or can't say. We're angry at ourselves for what we've done and can't walk back. Bitter. We all know what it tastes like. We all know what it feels like. But today we're going to be talking about the transformation of bitter to sweet. The transformation. That's part of our vision, isn't it? To be a growing community, alive with Christ, energized to share God's transforming love. So when we talk about moving from bitter to sweet, we're not talking about simply putting enough sugar into it so that it masks the flavor of the bitterness as best we can. It never works. You can still taste some of the bitter, and it might rot your teeth. Neither are we going to talk about that tendency we have to say, well, what's done is done, the past is in the past, and so I'm going to create a space in my own heart, in my own life, or in my own gut where I just cram all of that down. I'm going to lock it up, and I'm going to pretend like it never happened. Pro tip, never works. It never works. If nothing else, you become something of an EPA Superfund site. And all of that hurt and all of that bitterness that you've locked down in here starts to seep out over time. It infects you. It infects the relationships that you have. It affects the world in ways you can't always calculate. There's got to be something different. We're talking today about a vision of transformation that the psalmist describes as our mourning, M-O-U-R-I-N-G, becoming dancing. About a Jesus who looked at a needy flock on a mountainside and said, those of you who are poor in spirit, you're blessed. Those of you who mourn now, you are blessed. Those of you who are meek and downtrodden and overlooked and neglected, those who never get priority space, you're blessed. Those of you who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you are blessed because yours is the kingdom of heaven. You are the ones who are going to be comforted. You are the ones who will inherit the earth. You are the ones who are going to be filled. Not because of the way this world works, but because of who God is and how God goes to work. That's where we are reflecting today. So I want you to be able to hold both of those things. Hold and don't release bitterness, but hold up next to it another word, healing. Healing. To understand that transformation, we have to live in hope. And so here we are today. Here we are today in the lives of those in the Exodus. Here in chapter 15, just 3 days since the events by the sea when they're stuck between a rock and a hard place, between the barrier and Pharaoh's chariots. God has led them through. It's only been 3 days, but they're already upset again. Now, don't be too critical of the people at this point. Don't be too critical of them, because 3 days is a long time to go without water, especially if you have children that you're trying to keep well, or especially if you have livestock that you're trying to lead along. Imagine being a nursing mother and being unable to rehydrate and then feed your child. These are the things that they're facing. So you can imagine their excitement as they are marching through the wandering wilderness. And there they spy, is that an oasis? No, that's really water. And it's probably the children first, because it's always the children first. They start running, and they run all the way there. And the farmers are trying to drag their cattle and coerce them in some way or another, just a little further, we'll get you to your water. Finally, those moms with children on both hips, everybody finally makes their way to the water. They lean over, but the children are already fussing because the water's undrinkable. It's foul, and it's brackish. It's diseased. It's mara in Hebrew, bitter. It's mara, bitter. The people look up to God with that look that only comes when you feel betrayed. And they look to Moses, and they open their mouths, and the only thing that comes out is mara, bitterness. Fun fact, in Hebrew, that word mara is translated bitterness, but it has a broader connotation, particularly in the Psalms. It also means rebellious. Bitter and rebellious. And when mara goes unchecked in our lives, when mara goes unexamined in our lives, it can often crystallize, calcify, harden in such a way that it hardens our hearts. It can harden our minds. Exodus tells us that when Pharaoh demonstrated that kind of hard-heartedness, hard-mindedness, it polluted the entire nation. The nation was filled with plague and disease and death for the people and for themselves. But God wants life for these people. And so God shows Moses something special. He shows Moses an etz. Translated here in the NIV as a piece of wood. It's a tree. Better translation there. God shows Moses a tree. And Moses takes this tree, throws it in the water, and the waters are sweetened. In their own way, the waters are healed. Bitter, transformed to sweetness. Hardness, transformed to wellness. But God does more than that. God then leads them through that time to a place called Elim. There are 12 springs. There are 70 palm trees. It's an amazing, lush place of respite, recuperation, and recovery. And there it is at Elim that God's people experience that even in the desert, even in the wilderness, the Lord is going to take care of them, and God's going to provide them abundance they never could have imagined for themselves. But it leaves us with a hard question. It leaves me with a difficult question. Maybe you have this question too. If we know Elim is out there, why did God lead them first to Mara? Why did they need to go through that in order to arrive finally at Elim? That ugly scene where the people grow more discouraged. That ugly scene where the people are confronted again with their disappointment and their circumstances, where the people express their bitterness and in many ways start to soak it in even more. Maybe it's because God is looking for a covenant partner. God is leading them on a path that will cultivate the sort of trust and love that God desires to share with us. Israel, whether they know it or not, is still full of all of the stuff of Egypt. Even as they have been emancipated from that condition, they still carry around with them the habits, the desires, the hungers that were cultivated in their old life, in what was. And God knows more than they do that they need not only to be healed of the trauma of their slavery, but they also need to be healed of their dependence on the Egyptian way. They need to be healed of their dependence on the way things were. And so God's not just providing for them here in a moment of physical hunger. This is a parable. This is a story for them and for us that speaks into a lot of our circumstances in our daily living and in our deepest concerns. This is a story that uses the familiar stuff of earth and the circumstances of people to point to something much greater beyond what they knew was happening even in the moment. It is a parable, a story about who God is and what God is trying to do in our lives. God explains that healing moment at Marah in verse 26. If you listen to the Lord, if you do what is right, if you attend to his law, if you keep his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. And so God's people are told, and now they experience that it's not just their physical hunger, it is the bitterness, it is the marah of their hearts. It is the deeply saturated marah of their lives that needs healing. And I am the God who heals. I'm the God who heals you. So he shows Moses an etz, a tree, wood, a stick. And for centuries, our spiritual ancestors have tried to figure out what was so special about that tree. What was it? Can we find it? Can we dig it up? Can we share it around? Can we monetize it in some way? That's how a lot of churches think. What was so special about that tree? But of course, this is part of the parable. And so Jewish writers and Jewish thinkers over time immediately understood that this tree, this wood, was somehow associated with the law of God. That God heals us when we listen to God's word. That God heals us when we, in one way or another, dwell in God's word. I had a really important conversation with a mentor and friend this week who's going through his own crisis and his own pain. And I asked him, how is it that you are making your way through? He said, well, it doesn't sound wildly innovative, but I've decided to read scripture. But I'm doing it at times when I don't usually do it. Sometimes when I'm trying to fill my head with a game show or something like that, just to distract myself, instead, I'll turn that off and I'll open the scriptures and read. Not trying to extract a life lesson for the day, but simply dwell in the word. There's something to that. There's something to understanding our relationship to God's word and God's law, that in ways that we know and understand and can imitate, and in ways that we are not always prepared to understand in the moment, are filling our lives with God's presence, God's guidance, and God's assurance. Other commentators have said, gosh, this tree, maybe it's connected all the way back to the beginning of things. Maybe this tree is like that tree in Eden. After all of the same factors were at stake there too. That first pair there in the garden thought that the fruit that the serpent invited them to eat looked really good. It looked really sweet. In fact, disobedience or independence would actually taste pretty good, that they could determine their own course in relationship to God. Turned out not to be so. And that same tendency is etched into all of our spiritual lives. It's etched into all of our spiritual DNA. We're the quickest, I think, to say that, oh, independence is so sweet, but self-giving, service, trust, obedience, ugh, bitter. But it was the prophet Isaiah in chapter 5 who reminded folks who were saturated, who were just swimming in a sea of bitterness. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light, light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. From the beginning, it was loving obedience that would frame the sweet life. It's been almost 20 years now since I bumped into a book by Dave Ellis. And Ellis is not a Christian. He's actually a computer scientist. That has nothing to do with his faith. But that was his training. And then he did a PhD almost, an all but dissertation track in psychology. He's a philanthropist. He's a coach. And he wrote a book called Falling Awake, Finding the Life of Your Dreams. And when I read it, I found it stunning because the way he lays out the practices of that sort of fulfilling and sweet life sound awfully familiar. He talks about his own habits of doing things like living on 25% of his income and giving the rest away. Habits like taking a moment at the end of every day to chart out the things for which he is grateful, no matter what has happened that day. Reminds me so much of Karen Medlin's often given counsel. No matter what has happened to you that day, find three things by the end of it for which you are grateful. Habits like operating a million-dollar business by helping his competitors. Habits like forgiving those who, in that very cutthroat world in which he often did business, where people took shortcuts and hurt one another, practiced forgiveness instead of living in that smug sort of satisfaction when you see one of your competitors fail. And I remember as I read the book how unbelievable it was that anyone would actually choose to live this way. Even more striking because none of it sounded any different than what we would encourage one another to do on Sunday morning in being faithful to Jesus. And here, a non-believer had stumbled across God's good intention for all of us. It was humbling for me to hear God speak in that moment, and I'm grateful for it because God's word, God's desire for us remains sweet. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. Psalm 19. 7 through 10. And so that etz, that tree, speaks to God's call to us to trust and to obey. And that is one of the ways our bitterness begins to be transformed. But there's more that the tree points to. Of course, there's more that the tree points to. The earliest Christian writers and commentators immediately saw in the story something else, maybe even more specifically, someone else. Because there's another prominent piece of wood in the story of Jesus. And when we look at that, we see its contours of bitterness. We see its contours of brokenness, contours of curse, and of healing. It's the contours of the tree on the hill of the skull, the cross. And on that tree was absorbed, was soaked in all the marah and bitterness of our sin. In Gethsemane, Jesus was presented with a very bitter cup, a cup that foamed and bubbled with all of the wrath over our Egypt lives, our past, our world's dependence. Jesus asked that the cup would pass from him, but in the end, he obeyed God, and he tasted that. He tasted it for all of us. He tasted it in the garden, and then he drank it to the full as he hung on the cross, and he became diseased with our diseases. And in exchanging that for sweetness, we have been given the opportunity to experience the sweetness that's his. But it is only at the cross, ultimately, that our rebellious and our bitter hearts are going to be healed. So for our eyes and for our hearts, as we read this today, we can only see these two pictures. God's loving covenant granted in Torah, in the Word, and God's new covenant granted to us on the cross. The law is what drives us to the cross. The cross becomes our motivation. It becomes our motivation to be obedient at all. After all, it was Jesus who said that in order to follow him, we would have to take up our cross daily. 1 Peter tries to tie all this together and I think does a really good job. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you are healed. That's how the NIV translates it. But that word that's translated cross here for some clarity in theology loses some of the punch of what Peter had to say, because there's another word that's usually translated cross. The word here is a very common one. The word is tree. It says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. So as we engage in our journey together, as you engage in your journey as a disciple, you will be led to those bitter waters. Will you trust God in that time? Or will you allow the bitterness to lead the way? Look to the one who drank undiluted bitterness on the cross for you and for me, who bore its pain and who bore its punishment, so that we can be healed. It's many years ago now, transitioning from my church in Raleigh to my church in Smithfield, I had made my way back after entering into the pastorate there. It wasn't long after, a couple of weeks, maybe a month, to check on my old mentor and just to see friends and familiar faces. And as I walked in to the office, I said hello to everybody, but it was like somebody had just thrown a pall over the whole thing. No one looked happy, especially the pastor. He said, do you have a minute? And I said, sure. He led me back into his office and he shut the door and he said, Anita's been stealing. Anita was our financial secretary. And she had recently quit her job and moved when the church actually had insufficient funds to pay checks and pay insurance premiums. The game was up. And in starting to do an audit, they realized that for the last eight, almost 9 years, our financial secretary has been siphoning off the available cash for her own purposes. All sorts of reasons. But where it had left the church, because she was in charge of presenting all the financials, this is why we have an independent financial service, by the way, doing this for us. She could create an illusion of prosperity when in fact the church was bone dry. Every bit of available cash was gone. Spent on consumables, groceries, Gaither tickets, orthodontia, SAT prep, all the things that moved her family and her interests along. And each and every day, she had been the one who would chastise me if I showed faithlessness. Always had the right verse for the right time. Oh, I was indignant. Because having served in that church for so long, I realized just how much every dollar means to those who contributed. For with those contributions come hope or support. It reflects their hard work that they're now dedicating as an act of faith to God. There were estate gifts that people had left, a dying request, a bequest that somehow their legacy would live on in the church, even when they were no longer present to be able to be a part of that. There was one youth family, a young daughter and a son whose father died of pancreatic cancer, and the church had taken up a special collection, and we were holding that sort of in trust there in a savings account at the church so that they would never, ever have to miss a camp or a retreat opportunity or anything like that, even though the breadwinner had died very unexpectedly. All of it was gone. Furious. When it went to trial, through a series of negotiations and some unknown benefactor paying off the entire debt and restoring the church back to its financial wholeness, the DA established a plea agreement that she would never see a day of jail time. That instead, what would happen is she would have 5 years of parole, a couple of felonies around her neck, and that would be the end of it. In explaining to us the thought process behind this, the district attorney gave us some important theology. I didn't know it at the time because I was mad and, like everyone else in the congregation, wanted to see this person punished. She said, you know, the law can help you become financially whole. But we can't help your hearts to become whole again. You're going to have to find a way to do that. Fast forward a couple of years. Remembering with regret the many times I could have averted a financial crisis that devastated the church and its relationships. Janelle was pregnant with our second child, and she had a craving out there in Smithfield for some good Chinese food. So we drove all the way to Raleigh to eat at Payway. And there we are with one son, pregnant with another. We're sitting down to eat, and who walks in? Raleigh's a big place. And you hope that you can avoid those kinds of chance interactions, but who walks in? And all the feelings, it was all right here. Maybe you've been there. You've seen that person. You've encountered them online. You see their Facebook status pass in front of you. Who knows? But it's all right here. And what will you do? Bless Nathaniel for being, not the last time, a human shield. I picked him up and walked over, and I said, "Hi." And with eyes really big, she looked back at me and said, "Hi." And I held Nathaniel between us, and I said, "This is our son, Nathaniel." She said, "You must be so proud." We made small talk for a few minutes. And I went back to my seat. The food tasted better. It really did. And by the time we arrived back home in Smithfield that night, there was an email waiting for me from Anita. And it said, "I never knew when or if I encountered someone from Ridge Road again, what would happen. I'm thankful I encountered you." Amen. In our time of response today, we invite you to lay before God those gifts that you bring to support the ministry of this church and to share with the world. But I'm also going to challenge you today to be brave and to lay something else before God, as Nyssa leads us. That part of you that you still hang on to that needs to be released. Bitterness over a relationship. Bitterness over a hurt. Bitterness over a circumstance. Bitterness over a past that cannot be rewritten or undone. And in trust, allow God's word, made flesh, who has taken on all our bitterness and extends the opportunity for transformation, for sweetness and healing. I invite you to lay that before God as well. Let's pray together and respond.